book. And I want to talk just about one idea just before we jump in, and that will help us whiz through the next bit of material. And that is the inyan, the concept, or the idea of machshava kamaisa. That thinking about something and having resolved to do it is, in certain respects, as if you have fulfilled it. Machshava kamaisa. I wanted to be there to help you. You told me to pick you up at 3. I was on my way to pick. I was getting ready to pick you up at 3. I had committed to pick up at 3. And you phoned me and said, okay, I don't need to be picked up at 3. My friends come along and taking me anyway, and you don't need to pick me up. But I had machshava to do you the chesed. I wanted to help you out. Yeah. To a certain extent, you are granted in heaven the brownie points that you wanted to do that mitzvah. To a certain extent, you granted as if you did it. Obviously not as much as physical concretization of that, but it is in your book as a merit. Now, you didn't do anything. I mean, the bottom line is you didn't actually do anything. Answer is machshava kamaisa. I want to discuss this with you because it's vital for the Shema. There's concepts here for the Shema that we need, but I want to go back to the Chumash. Let's go back to the Chumash, friendly Chumash here. And we're in Parshas Boy in Shemois, the book of Exodus, and we're in Yud Beis, which is chapter 12. And I'd like to read from verse 21, which is Chof Aleph. And this is talking about the Pesach offering. And we read about this in the Haggadah. So this should help you in your Haggadah understanding as well. When you learn the Haggadah, these verses are mentioned. And there's a bit of a quandary, which a lot of people ask about when that happens. And I just want to go through that so you can understand what the quandary is. Yeah? So it's like this. The quandary is as follows. It says, Moshe called out to all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw forth, i.e. from your flock, or buy for yourselves one of the flock of your families, and slaughter it as a Korban Pesach and one of the Paschal lamb. You're going to have to do this. This is vital. You shall take a bundle of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin. And you've got to touch that lintel to the two doorposts with some of the blood that's in the basin. And as for you, no man shall leave the entrance of his house until morning. That night, that Seder, no one was allowed in the street. Hashem was going down the road, killing left and right anyone that had not daubed their lintels with the blood of the Korban Pesach. All the firstborn in that house were slayed. Even the firstborn of the men or the firstborn of the girls. If there was no firstborn, then it'd be the oldest. Okay? Hashem will pass through to smite Egypt, and he will see the blood that is on the lintel and the two doorposts. And Hashem will pass over, literally skip over. What's the Hebrew for skipping over? Pesach. Pesach means to skip over. We call it, therefore, the Chag HaPesach, because it's where God skipped over those houses. To jump over something is called to Pesach. He literally skipped over the entrances. And it will skip over the entrances. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your house to smite. Because of the tremendous merit of doing this, you shall observe this matter as a decree for yourself and your children forever. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that we have to do this every year. It means you serve this matter of Pesach is forever. I.e., we've got to give the Korban Pesach every single year, or the Beis HaMikdash is extant. It shall be that when you come to the land that Hashem shall give you, as he has spoken, you shall observe this service. And it shall be that when your children say to you, what is this service? What are you doing on Pesach? You shall say, it's a Pesach feast offering to Hashem, who passed over, skipped over our houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he saved our households. And now, Moses is telling all the Jews this on Rosh Chodesh Nissan. Rosh Chodesh Nissan. And the people bowed their heads and prostrated themselves to Moshe Rabbeinu. And the children of Israel went and did as Hashem had commanded Moshe and Aaron. Kain Asu. So they did. Now they aren't going to do this for another 14, 15 days. Because they only actually give the Korban Pesach on Pesach. Then a whole bunch of other things come in about the 10th plague and stuff like that. But that Kain Asu is not repeated. We are just told from here in these Pesukim that they did it. Kain Asu, they did so. In past tense, they did it. It was done. The Mefushim ask, excuse me, you can't talk about something which has as yet not happened in the past tense. It hasn't yet occurred. You should say, and they did so at the appropriated time. And they vowed to do so when that time came up. Or jump ahead and say, when that time came up, they performed it. You can't say, it's like me telling you that in 6 weeks you've got to sit an exam. And then I credit you as if you've done the exam. No, I haven't. You can't use that lotion with me that you've done it if I haven't done it. Answer to the Mephoshim like this. Amazing answer. A very important answer for what we need in our Derech Hashem, which is why we're taking a little bit of time out to do that. So like this. When you read that, it's a very puzzling concept because we're talking about things which have not occurred in the past tense and God is saying that they did it, but they hadn't done it yet. The answer's like this. Someone comes up to you, an analogy. Someone comes up to you and says, I want you to train for this ping pong tournament. You're going to be a table tennis player. And you are so driven to win that your commitment is so strong that in heaven it has been accepted that you will enter this tournament even though the tournament hasn't started yet. You are in the bag. The coach doesn't need to worry about it. You are absolutely committed to this ping pong tournament. Completely committed. To the point that when the coach is sitting down talking about, you know, the coaching, I mean, the coach, I mean, the bus that takes him to the stadium and the dress code and the rackets and stuff like that, you know he's in the bag because he is totally committed. You can count on him. Kain Osu. The Jews, when they heard that they've got to do this thing with the Korban Pesach and teach their children about it, even though they had not done either of those things yet. One is, it wasn't 3 days before giving the Korban Pesach. They just heard this at Rosh Chodesh Nissan. They just heard this early on. They heard that they've now got to keep a new mitzvah forever and ever, which you never knew about, called Pesach, which, by the way, hasn't happened yet. This whole thing of God jumping over the houses, they didn't even know about the 10th plague. This is new stuff. Moses said, no, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be, God's going to go to the streets. It's going to, okay. Oh, and by the way, after we come out of here, we're going to give a Korban Pesach every single year. Every year we're going to keep Pesach. Okay, fine, we're cool. They were so committed that in heaven's books, as it were, Israel was credited with the mitzvah performance there and then at Rosh Chodesh Nissan, even though they hadn't concretized the concept until half a month later. Now, obviously, that is in abeyance pending formal concretization of the performance of the mitzvah a few days later. Obviously, if they missed that, then retroactively that would undo the fact that Kain Asu. But their commitment was so strong, their resolve was so absolute, that God literally signed it off with credit, and all you had to do was turn up and actually bank it. Kain Asu, those two words, they did so. The Torah credited them, that God saw their commitment, he felt it, he knows, he looks into your heart, he knows. That is as if you've done it. If I told you to do it today, you've done it. If I told you to do it yesterday, you'd have gone back in time with that. You're so committed to do it. It's as if you've done it. I will put it in the bank as if it's credit. We'll just wait a few days and then you can get it done. But it's basically, there's no real difference. When they did it, there was no difference in heaven's database as to whether or not they'd done the mitzvah. The mitzvah's already done, like 2 weeks ago. That's what we learn out from Kamasu. They did so. What we're going to learn out today is that when you have certain thoughts, when you have Kavanah in the Shema, even though you're not actually going through it, to a certain extent, if you feel that much resolve, you are credited as if you have done it. Obviously, it's not the same as actually physically doing it, but there is a level of credit, as it were, that's set aside for you in your schus, your merit account in Shemaim. Let's see this now inside. With that as an intro from Parshas Bo, let's just see inside what's going on. That was Parshas Bo, Yud Beis Chof He, all the way through to Chof Aleph, all the way through to Chof He. We're now on page 283.5 at the bottom of the page. Are we 0.4?
Yeah.
Really? I'll go back to 0.4. I got us at the end of 0.4, but I'm happy to... Is everyone happy to go back and roll back a paragraph? Okay. Testifying to God's oneness leads to more of God's presence in the world. Maybe I think I touched on this conversation, but didn't do it. We've already discussed in the first section. Now, those brackets mean section 1, chapter 2, point 1, which, by the way, you can just write in as page 37. That's just page... Just save yourself the time. It's page 37. How God alone is the only true perfection. Now that makes sense because anything that he made or he makes is not perfect because it's not God. So everything that's made is not totally perfect. It needs someone to bring it into creation. God was not brought into creation. And therefore, the perfection of all creation, fixing it up, involves its association with the perfection of God himself. There is no full perfection without getting close to God. Nothing can be truly perfect without him. This concept is also enhanced by the observance of the mitzvah dafka to recite the Shema. What's the Shema got to do with this? When we bear witness, edus, testimony, to God's unity and the fact that everything depends on him, when we actually say that, when we absolutely outright say that, rather than saying we're atheists and everything was an accident and it's all just a mess, then God also avails himself to us. He says, listen, someone is actually saying the emes. If you're calling out to him, he calls out to you in kind. That's one of the things, you know, in the Shemona Esrei, when we call out to Hashem in the first brocha of the Shemona Esrei, there's a beautiful idea. In the first brocha, which is the brocha of Avos, we say over here, Melech Eizeh U'Moshiach U'Mogein. And we refer to God in four very distinct ways. One is he's king, Melech. He's a king. Second is Eizeh, he's a helper. He's a helper. He gets there. He's your mate. He's your friend, basically. You got in shtuch, he'll help you out. He'll help you. Another one is Moshiach. Now you're actually in trouble. Now you need salvation. He's your saviour. And lastly, Umogain. He as a shield. He prevents you from getting in shtuch bichlal. Sorry, I should probably say that in English. He prevents you from getting in trouble from the outset. Like, you know, he's someone was coming that way to get you, and I don't know, their tyre burst, so they couldn't, and you didn't even know about it. You were completely unaware that someone was out to get you, and he made sure they'd even get you. That's Moge. That specifically he was very, very big with Avram Avinu, which is why the bracha that mentions Avram Avinu, we conclude Baruch Atah Hashem, Mogein Avraham, as opposed to Melech Eizeh U'Moshiach Avraham, which he was all those things too, by the way, but he most manifested as a Mogein, as a shield of Abraham. Abraham had a lot of hard times when people were out to get him. He was literally a revolutionary, reactionary, religious zealot who was on a completely different path than the rest of the world, and a lot of people wanted to hurt him. And God was constantly protecting him. So he most manifested among them. Not that all those things aren't true for Avraham Avinu, but he most manifested that. Now, one of the things is that you scream, when people daven, they try to say the word melech, especially over Rosh Hashanah Yom Lerayim, the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we emphasize the word melech. One of the ideas of that is, first of all, God's malchus, his kingship, is more acutely feelable, palpable at that particular time. But another is, if you're walking by the palace of the king, and you've got bandits that are stalking you, if you're right outside the palace and you go, king, king, like that, the bandits will flee. They'll run, because they know the king may come to his window and go, what? Go, oh, man, whoo, cut your hair, because had a tight turn there, right? If you scream out the name of the king, he is going to avail himself. We learn that in Mishnah in Avos, that if we call out the name of Hashem, if you sit and learn Torah, Kodesh Baruch Hu turns up. He turns up, commensurate to what you're doing. So this is a very important point, that when you bear witness to God's unity, the fact that everything depends on him, then God avails himself to you. When you say Shema, he, as it were, responds in kind. As a result of this, all creation is perfected through his own perfection. Now remember, we discussed, when you do a mitzvah, it's not that you doing the actual physical act is what fixes things. You doing the physical act acts as a catalyst, a trigger, a reason, a justification to allow God into the world more at that time, in that way. It's God's presence in the world which is what fixes it. His mere presence is what does it. Remember, I gave you the analogy of working in Sellafield. You know, you should know. I gave over this analogy to another group about working in Sellafield and being in the control room of a nuclear reactor with all the buttons. And someone came up and said, yeah, I worked in Sellafield. I was like, really? Like, wow. Amazing. So imagine you're in a nuclear control room and there's all the, you know, the uranium rods going in water, making steam and creating electricity and stuff. You're commanded to press the orange flashing button at 12 minutes past 3. You got to do it, man. I mean, otherwise it could be och and vat. I mean, you got to do it. So the orange button flashes and a guy's got to be there, hand a lever down and then press the button. That's what your job. Don't think that you putting that lever and pressing that button is what does it. You putting that lever and pressing that button is what triggers a machine to actually go and do it. You're just the guy there to make sure. Really what you're doing is pushing a little plastic dome button into a metallic collar with a light in and then a whole machine and computer does everything for you. It's not you taking the uranium rods, physically putting them in water and creating steam. You're triggering the effect. When you do a mitzvah, such as saying Shema, you're triggering the effect for Hashem to release, as it were, more of his presence into the world. It's that presence in the world which is what fixes it up. He credits you as if you fix things up. But you're not fixing it. He's fixing it by being there. What he's doing is he's asking you, bring me in. Bring me in. I'm waiting for you, which means he holds himself back if you don't. That's a nice, that's part of his humility that we learned last week. That's a nice, he just won't be there. Even though he really should be there to fix things up and why did he make the world, etc. He's made it dependent upon you to press the buttons and pull the levers at the right time. And if you don't, he won't be there. If he isn't going to be there, things wither and rot and die and become evil and nasty without him. He says, listen, I'm waiting for you guys. Do the mitzvahs in the right time, in the right way, then I'll turn up and I'll be the one to fix it. But you've got to at least call me in. Your job is to call him in. Different times, different places, different ways. Daily, Shema, once in a while, Sukkah. You know what I mean? Those are. But that's how you call him in. That's what happens. As a result of this, all creation is perfected through God's own perfection. Him being there fixes it. And existence is rectified through the most basic real existence, because he's the most real existence, and we're blue oranges. Okay? I've even... Now I actually carry around with me the pictures of the blue oranges. You see there? You can see them now that they've been materialised. So we're all blue oranges, as explained in that section. That's going back to point one. Here's now point five. Yeah, we all agree on point five. When reciting the Shema, one must be mentally willing to give up your life for God. Now, that doesn't mean you're expected to commit suicide every morning in shul. That is absolutely not what it means. You're expected to... So, you know, there's this idea, dying al pi kiddush Hashem. If an individual dies in order to sanctify the name of heaven, he gets the most incredible reward. Literally, it's the Jewish equivalent of martyrdom. So if there's, you know, 10 people in the room and someone says, worship Yoshki or something like that, and they put a gun to your head, your mum should make a brock and die. You know, there's a few things we have to give up our lives for. One is murdering someone else to do an act of murder, or to worship another god, or certain sexual misconduct. Those things, but everything else, if someone says, look, I'm going to put a gun to your head, break Shabbos, I'll break Shabbos. Okay, next week I'll give next Shabbos. But there's certain things we're meant to give up our lives for. If you die like that in front of other Jews, it makes a kiddush Hashem, right? He's willing to give up his life. For... That does not mean... What's better, though, is to live your life, al pi kiddush Hashem. Forget about dying, al pi kiddush Hashem. Live your life, al pi kiddush Hashem. That's what God created you for. This is a very important point. One of the conditions associated with the mitzvah is that when reciting the Shema, each individual should resolve to be ready to give his life for the sake of God's unity, should it come to that, and willingly undergo all types of torture and the cruelest of deaths, which, believe me, has been put in our way in order to be considered Jews. Just think about the Spanish Inquisition. Disgusting medieval barbarism that they would put an individual through. I mean, just leave a guy alone. The cruelest death for the sanctification of the name, should it so come to that. Such resolve is counted as an actual deed. Cain Osu, right? And one therefore receives the merit of actually giving his life for the sanctification of God's name, technically twice a day. Which is ginormous, by the way. Let's just have a quick look at the Shema and things. It's a very important. If you're not here, I really hope you can listen to the this download. This is very, very important. When you're reciting the first verse of the Shema, in this book it's page 90, if you're turning, yeah, just page 90 in an article. It's just in front of you, right? Just the first six words. Now, we talked about Shema Yisrael in the first lecture. Then we talked about Hashem Elokeinu Hashem, right? Let's look at the word Echad for 1 second. The word Echad is Aleph Ches Dalet, right? Now, Echad, there's some kavanas that we should have here on the word Echad. Echad, the Aleph, is gematria, is numerical value of one. I.e., there's one God. We have a tradition, there's seven different firmaments in heaven. We learn that out from the Yalav Yavo prayer. And then God still decided not to live in heaven, as it were. Doesn't want to anyway. He rescinds there when our deeds aren't there. But he wants to live here on earth with us. So there's seven levels of heaven and then the earth below. That makes eight. That's the letter Ches. And then Dalad is a compass. Indeed, the word delet, which means door, is literally like a dalet, like swing. It moves through the north, south, east, west. It's like 2D, as it were, north, south, east, west kind of thing. So one of the things that we're meant to think of when we say the word echad is that there's one God through seven levels of heaven and here on earth, and that he manifests through north, south, east, and west, which is why Yehuda, by the way, was called Yehuda by his mother Leah. Yehuda is the name of God, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, with a dalet in, i.e. may God spread out through all four corners of the globe. Indeed, there's a Gemara that states, if a man was writing the word Yehuda and by accident wrote Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, he's allowed to erase it. Because he wasn't writing Hashem's name with Kavanah, he was writing Yehuda, he made a spelling mistake. So it doesn't have the Kedusha of Hashem's name. Very interesting. You're not allowed to erase Hashem's name. If you write Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that's it, has to be buried, right? But if you write Yehuda and by accident took out the Dalet, then you get Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, you can erase it. Because Yehuda, the concept of Yehuda was Yud-Kei Vav-Kei through the four corners of the earth. Another thing is that four is the number of Arba Mises Beistin. Arba Misa Beistin, the four court-imposed capital decrees, which is strangulation, or beheading, or internal burning. We never burn at the stake like the Gentiles, because the body is considered Kodesh. So the burning procedure was done by pouring molten lead into the body of the victim. So it killed them internally, but it did not deform their body. And the last one is stoning, the most severe. As it says, if there was a beistin that killed someone once in 70 years, it was called a bloody beistin. It's an extremely difficult thing to actually nail someone for a capital offence in Judaism. The Rambam explains that it's almost only theoretical, but it is nonetheless part of the law. But these are the four Mises beistin. An individual should have in mind that they're willing to undergo the four Mises beistin in order to sanctify God's name. If it was necessary, they're going to be the strangled, beheaded, burnt, or stoned. If it came to it that someone says, say God's, there's two of them, or there's three of them, or there's none of them, or he's got bits. No way. A last thing is that the dalet is enlarged and the ayin is enlarged. The ayin of the word Shema and the dalet of the word Echad is enlarged. And those two letters make the word Aid, which means witness, which means I myself am making Aidus, that I am a witness that Hashem made the universe and there's only one of them. This is why it's such a quintessential statement. It's not a prayer. It's a statement. A statement of basically a protocol and brief faith of Judaism. Which is why it's the most important thing that you can basically say. It's not a prayer. The Shemona Esrei, the Amida, the standing prayer, is a prayer. Right? The Shema's not a prayer. It's a statement of witness testimony. When witnesses come into a court, they give over a testimony. Do you know what that testimony is called in Hebrew? If witnesses come into a court and they say, we saw Joey drive his car up that road, then that is written down as their Haggadah. Haggadah only means testimony. The Haggadah Shel Pesach is the testimony of Pesach. But people tend to call it a Haggadah, which means a testimony. But any Haggadah is any Haggadah of any Eidus. So the truth is that when you say Shema, that's a Haggadah of Hashem's Achdus, of his oneness. The Haggadah of Pesach is something different. That's a whole book that we have to go through, etc., etc., and talk about it. That's the Haggadah Shel Pesach. That's what it says on the front. Haggadah Shel Pesach. Testimony Dafka of Pesach. But that is a Haggadah. When you sing Aid, I'm an Aid. We talked about the Aleinu prayer being Aid front and back. The two chapters of Aleinu start and end with Ayin and Dalet as well. Makes two Aidus. Makes two Aidim, as it were, to give a kosher Aidus. You need at least two, right? And that makes also a testimony to say HaKadosh Baruch Hu is one. Again, the whole theme of Aleinu is that there's one God. This is the most important thing that you can say. The most important thing you can say is there's only one God. And we've been faced countless times throughout our very, very tumultuous history about people forcing us to say there's other gods, or there's lots of gods, or there's that God plus other gods. And that's something which we're just allergic to. Okay? When you have in mind to go through the Abba Mises Beistin like that, God actually grants it as if you generated that level of Kedusha in dying up in Kedusha Shem, and you can get up and walk out and go to your day, go get a bagel. But he credits you as if you've gone through it, making a tremendous Kedusha Shem. Besides this, however, such resolve also results in a great benefit for all creation, as well as its general rectification. Now, he doesn't really elaborate, but we should understand from what we've learned earlier. What's the great rectification? When God's got a whole bunch of tzaddikim who have all technically that morning given up their lives four times each for God's unity, he is fully justified to be in creation all the more. Once it's in creation, well, he rectifies it. His presence is the rectification. It's a system. He's now got money in the bank, as it were, justification-wise, to say, now I can look. I can. All these people are giving aiders to me, so I can manifest myself more. The more people do it, the more resolve they've got, the more potently they say it, the more I can be there. Fantastic. And Shema Dovke is one of the biggest tools we've got. Remember, Amida, the standing prayer, which is when we're closer to Hashem, as it were, that's more personal. That's not justificational to say, oh, now I'm davening Amida, Kodesh Baruch Hu. No, we're talking to Hashem and basically asking him for stuff all the way through. That's not justification for Hashem being there. Notice that's got to come after the Shema. Because you've got to, first of all, justify Hashem being there to start with. Well, how'd you get him in there? Say Shema. Do you see what I'm saying? Now the Shema says, oh, now they're all saying Shema, I'll be there. Now that I'll be there, fine. Now we'll hop around immediately, get out of Shema and start speaking to him. But your Shema comes first, because that's the justification. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? One of the things that the highest wisdom set up among created things is they should exist on a certain spiritual level. Every one of you exists on a certain spiritual level. And this level was determined by our highest wisdom as being best for what was desired for the world and its various states. Remember, you did not choose the womb you would be gestated in. It was not in your remit. HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't ask you. He didn't say, hey, what about this one? Well, I've got this one. This is en suite. This one's got a nice view. It doesn't work like that. He never asked you. He said, right, you're going to be born to this woman at this time, in this generation, in this socioeconomic status, under this astrological input, with these socio-political economic things going on in the world, and you're part of it. And that spiritual level, however close or far away that is from Mashiach, however close or far away from Mount Tyra, wherever that is your job. And that's a spiritual level you've been born on. Now, obviously, you can move and improve, or you can relegate yourself in your lifetime within the parameters of what you're allowed to do based upon who you are. But you're never going to become Kohen Gadol unless the Beis HaMikdash is built. So please God, it's a job you could apply for the second the Beis HaMikdash is out. But right now, it doesn't matter how good you are, how holy you are, how outstanding you are, you can't be a Kohen Gadol because there is no functioning Beis HaMikdash. So there's only so much you can do in the parameters of what you're given. In general, this level is one that allows darkness to exist and corruption to spread and be active. There's got to be evil present so we can see it as a contrast for good, and overcome it. Otherwise, we have really no justification or rights whatsoever ourselves. We can't really say we did anything potentially good, because we can never say we overcame anything potentially bad. All this, however, has a fixed limit. Darkness can, this is kind of a lot going over section one, which we kind of know. Darkness cannot prevail, nor impurity have authority to such an extent that they should sully the world completely and corrupt all mankind. For if the limit were exceeded, everything would have to be destroyed and obliterated, as indeed happened at the time of the flood. Also, darkness can't exist forever, because that means God can't give of his good to another properly, because there'd be evil in the way. That goes all the way back to section one about the concept of Olam Haba.
Also, darkness can't obliterate.
That's correct. If it does, if darkness becomes too overwhelming, God reboots. He reboots, which is exactly what he did at the time of the flood, and to a certain extent, what he did to the generation of the dispersal at the time of Migdal Bovel, which we talked about. Why he didn't kill everyone at Migdal Bovel was that all humanity, bar Shem, Aaron, Avram, Avinu, was all working together as a team to dethrone God and crown Satan as their king. Okay, it's a bad move. We know we had to do something about that, but fantastic. Today, the whole world is not working as one mass community. It's not one genuine cooperative. It's just for anything, for good or evil. It's just very disparate and everyone's at war for each other. It's just a terrible time, right, as it were. But it's bizarre and we're kind of like milling our way through. It's bizarre. But it isn't as if the whole world has come together as one universal collective. Possibly a trigger for that is either environmentalism or space travel. For that, people need each other because you just need a global community to work through the air and the seas and the land. Or we need everyone's help because, frankly, it's so hard to build space stations that countries will get together and they'll help each other, even though they may be former enemies. But apart from that, that's pretty much it. Yeah? But there isn't one human... So he rebooted all language and people to the time of Migdal Bovel. right? And he rebooted all of creation at the time of the Mabel, at the time of the flood.
What does sully mean?
Hmm?
What does sully mean?
Oh, to sully creation means to dirty or to filthen up creation in the fact that the world that is being used for evil or ill. And therefore, unjustifiable. It's not being brightened up with Hashem's will, as it were. The limit is therefore one in which the world is not completely spoilt, but it is still one where dark and secular concepts prevail rather than the holy and the radiant. The way things were set up, there is an original, basic level of darkness and impurity in created things. Now, we talked about this in section one at the end, and I think we called it there, I think I already introduced it to the comment, Klipa Noga. Klipa Noga, which is nothing intrinsically right, but nothing intrinsically wrong, such as a pencil. A pencil is not a great item, but it's not a bad item. Now, the Aron, the golden Aron that was made, which contained the tablets, that's a great item, intrinsically. And, I don't know, maybe, I don't know, radioactive waste, I don't know, is a bad item. It's intrinsically harmful and dangerous, or VX, which is a terrible, the worst or most potent chemical agent ever made by man, which is synthesized from a pesticide. It's like the least amount of it can kill hundreds of thousands of people. Okay, that's bad. There's no good use for it, as it were. But apart from these great extremes, a pencil is not intrinsically good, it's not intrinsically bad. Depends how you use it. But it is possible for man to bring spiritual light into the material, such as a pencil, by which the physical phenomena are raised above their original level. This pencil was the pencil of Rashi. This pencil was the pencil of the Chassam Sofer, and they wrote their all their great Torah with it, and now you've learned Torah. You have to have a pencil somewhere. That doesn't mean we take holy relics. We don't look at the pencil and put it up in a synagogue and frame it and go, that's the quill of Rashi. Okay, very good, but use the pencil well. It is possible for man to bring spiritual light to the material by which the physical phenomena raised above the original level, receiving additional kedusha and radiance to the extent that it is fitting for each one in this world. You can do what you can. All was determined by God's incomprehensible wisdom that each created thing would have its own limits, no more, no less. A pencil can only do so much and not that. God determined how much evil should exist in each physical thing on its basic level. That's evil is distance from God, as it were, intrinsic darkness or coarseness. And how much light could also be added to that thing to elevate it. How much can you elevate an elephant? Don't say not a lot because they're very heavy. I'm not talking about their weight. I'm talking about what you can use them for good. How much can you elevate a pencil? I would argue you could elevate a pencil a lot more than you could an elephant. I'm not just talking about the light difference. If you write a letter of chizuk to someone who's upset or unwell, or you write divrei Torah or a good message, that can change. I mean, that can mamish change their lives. I don't know how you could use an elephant maybe to drag things which you need to, I don't know, build a yeshiva. I don't know. But I don't know. It's so easy to use an elephant as it is a pencil, which is probably why you have more easy access to pencils than elephants, because frankly, you can do more with them physically. It's your job. God puts things in your way which you can use for your mission. If you need elephants in your life mission, you get them. That's your job. God will organize the elephants some one way or another. You work in a zoo. I don't know. But if you don't need elephants, what do you need them for? Get busy with pencils. All was determined by God's incomprehensible wisdom that each created thing could have its own limit, no more, no less. God determined how much evil should exist in a physical thing, a pencil, how much light could be added to that thing, what you can do with a pencil to make it good. Each predetermination took into account many different particulars and subcategories. It was likewise determined at which time spiritual light could be added, and we're going to talk about that. Now, on Yom Kippur, you shouldn't really be putting spiritual light into pencils, because it's forbidden to write on Yom Kippur, like it is on Shabbos. So there's a time to put pencils down on Saturday. Now you want to say, oh, I could write a letter to someone who's unwell, making them feel better. That's great. Do it Moshe Shabbos. Why? But I'm doing a good thing with a pencil, right? Yeah, but God's got a predetermined time that doing that with a pencil at that particular time brings more darkness into the pencil than light. Even if it does bring happiness to that person, The fact that it was used to write on Shabbos is negative. God determined that. He made up this Shabbos business. Influence and illumination must be renewed among all created things each day. Each and every day, you got to get up as if it is literally the first time you ever got up. You say Birkas HaTorah again, you don't wait for Shavuos, it's like a brand new Torah. You say all the brachos that we say in the morning. How come you just don't say once in your life? You bar mitzvah, get 1,000 people together and say, you say those brachos, you get up, like, thank you very much for getting me up in the morning, thank you very much for looking after my shoes, and for the rest of my life, this will be my putting on my shoe bracha. That's it. You're going to, you know, thank you for guarding man's footsteps. I really appreciate it. Thanks. And that's it. I did it once, finished. And that's it. I got lots of footsteps. How come every single morning I want to say the same thing again? Because you're a new Bria. You've been made again. You remade. Elevating them from their lower basic level and embodying in them the sanctity and enlightenment discussed earlier. That's the job of a human. This illumination, bringing God into what you're doing, overcomes and can even obliterate the darkness that exists in the world. I'm adding in some words here. To an extent. Until the Mashiach comes and starts the process of transforming Olam Hazeh into Olam Haba, which is a long process, evil is not obliterated from the world. So when it says that here, and obliterates the darkness that exists in the world, yes it does. Look, however many thousands of lines of Chizuk and Divrei Torah you write with a pencil, that doesn't stop the pencil being intrinsically just a stick of wood with some graphite in the middle. It doesn't become like a stick of light. You know, once Rashi wrote enough, suddenly his quill turned into, I don't know, a beam of laser or something. No, it's not a quill, it's a chicken's fan or whatever it is.
That's totally innocent. But that's not essentially the point of it. The point of it would be to create these forces, like we talked about some weeks ago, the forces going up, which in turn through the kohot.
Yes, what he's saying here, though, that you could misread. But what he's saying here is this illumination overcomes and obliterates the darkness that exists in the world. Yes, that's true to an extent. But don't expect magical change in the physical things themselves. They're still physical.
No.
So it's not going to obliterate that. That's great. Which is we're not talking about what they do. Which is what I just want to get clear that it isn't as if you're saying, well, if I do this mitzvah with a physical object, it will obliterate the darkness and the physicality in this object. No. It will greatly enhance it, greatly use it for the good, greatly do the things you're saying, but it will still be a physical object. Don't expect that you're going to transmute it to a perfectly spiritual state. That's not what we're about. That's not what Jews do. Don't go around sitting under waterfalls. That's not what Jews do. Some people, you know, they're dressed in togas, and they go, and they completely vanish from the physical world. You get this a lot in China and India. Complete removal from the physical. That's not what we're about at all. You want to go sit under a waterfall looking for contemplation. That's very nice, maybe for an afternoon, but get back to life. God wants you to do lots of mitzvahs with lots of physical things. If you say, no, I don't want to eat, I don't want to speak, I want to shave my hair, I want to only wear one toga for the rest of my life, sit under a waterfall and contemplate the concept of blossom, but vakasha, but you're not being very productive. If you want to be productive, get involved with physicality and use it well, which is why God made a physical world to be used correctly so you can manifest in it correctly based upon your actions. And he's given you the rule book, and he's waiting for you to innovate that change. The shoulder note now says at the top of page 287, when saying Shema, the Jews obligated to be willing to sacrifice his life, partially sanctifying everything that exists. Because if I'm willing to do that, then Mount Everest and the rainforest and the rainforest, because it kind of rhymes with Everest, forest. The rainforests and the tundra and the ice caps are all somewhat justified. They're all part of a biosphere of a whole, which is necessary for the purpose of creation. Let's try to... Let's try to really remove ourselves. Let's pretend, you know, the Voyager spacecraft is the thing that man has made, which is now furthest from the Earth. They chucked a satellite out years ago, in the 70s, I believe.
The wonderful soundtrack.
Yeah, in the 1970s, was it? I think it was. Yeah. And they chucked it out, and now it is the human-built object which is furthest from the Earth. It is literally... They say now it's actually left our entire solar system.
Yeah, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2.
Well, the first Voyager... There's a Voyager that I'm talking about. Now, Imagine you're out there on a planet, you're an alien, whatever it is, and if, I don't know, you're even coming from Shemaim, you're a malach coming from Shemaim, and you go all the way down through Shemaim, like it says, like it takes 500 years between each firmament, and there's a 500 years gap in between each firmament, so it's 500 years to go, 500 years to go through the gap in between the next firmament, then another 500 years, takes 1,000 years, she's traveling, all that. Then finally you get to the physical universe, but you arrive millions of light years away from Earth. And you're just swooping through all this black kind of dark matter. And you're just thinking, like, what's it all for? Suddenly there's one little blue orb somewhere. And then on that, there's one man, Avraham Avinu, who right now is opening a hotel and teaching people to make brachas. That's what it's all for. Finally, some justification. He doesn't have to do it. He's told to do it. He chose to do it. He's doing it of his own free volition. And he's justifying the entire thing. Imagine it out of that sphere completely and looking into it. That's justification. He's you to everything and give that man a shkoyach. Because all the firmaments of heaven, all the things in the universe, all the stars and the black holes and the moons and the comets and the asteroid belts, everything. So what are we here for? We're part of our whole working engine system, as if the universe is a very complicated engine or molecule, doing stuff to fulfill a purpose. When a Kodesh Baruch Hu is justifiably manifesting in that universe based upon the free will acts of a totally free will being who completely has choice in and of his or her own volition to do what God wants, when God wants it, the way God wants it, then God is right. I manifest all the way through that system and fix it up all the way through. Do you understand how this is going? That's what it's about. Shema does that. Saying Shema is one of the most potent ways that you can do that. That's unbelievable. So the highest wisdom set up things so the transmission of this illumination should depend upon man in the world below, like every other influence and rectification. And that's coming back to this picture here. John at the bottom, Bob the Mallard, all the way up. It's a conversation, as it were. It's a relationship between the top and the bottom. And everything is based upon what John's doing. Everything's coming down to him deterministically. The question is, what's he going to do? He will change indeterministically the flow that comes back down. It's a circuit. It's a circuit. And Shema is a very important switch in that circuit. The basic level is therefore one where the only limitation placed on the forces of evil is they not, if you could underline or highlight, the word overwhelm. They've got to be there. They've got to function. The only thing God's saying to evil is don't overwhelm the world completely. It can get really bad and get really dirty, can get really sullied, but it can't totally obscure the world. Man, however, can raise the bar. He can raise the level and thus diminish the maximum power of evil even more. We can lower the threshold. We can lower the surface ceiling of evil. We can literally roll it down and say there won't be that much evil in the world. The deed upon which this depends is man's giving his life for the sanctification of God's name. It actually changes the overall threshold of the level of evil in the universe. If someone does that, it changes the amount of evil in the universe. Now, I'm going to say something here, which is possibly the most controversial thing I have ever or will ever say to you. We've just learnt like this. This is unbelievable. I can't believe I'm saying it. I'm going to say it. But
sorry.
No, you can. I'll wait for you. That's fine. We've just learnt that the most potent thing a human being can do to lower evil in the world is to die al pi kedush Hashem, is to die for the sanctification of God's name. That is it. It literally changes the amount that evil can exist in the world. It's a system. It's a map, right? I'm going to say, okay, I am a third generation Holocaust survivor. My grandfather was liberated from Auschwitz by the Russians. Okay? Everyone that died, all Jews that died, certainly, in the Holocaust, died because they were Jews. That was the reason. Hitler didn't like the Jews. His name should be blotted out eternally. He didn't like them. I mean, at all. And he didn't have to be halakhically Jewish for him not to like you. If your father's grandfather was Jewish, it's good enough. He wanted to eradicate the Jewish genome from the human population. That was his. That's what basically his. Why would he want to do that? By the way, it's a very interesting concept. It's interesting. I know a Christian priest who converted to Judaism because of this, and he went and asked his bishops a brilliant logical question. He said, according to their religion, good is always at fighting with evil, and Satan has his almost like autonomous power, which we would never say, ever. We would never say that. So if good and evil are always fighting, they held, the Christians held, that Hitler was unarguably wicked. They hold that. Said, if Hitler was wicked, and wicked is always fighting good, why didn't Hitler go around eradicating the Christians? What a fantastic... He's a vicar. A vicar, he asked this. He asked this. Why did he go after the Jews? We hold the Jews are bad, right? They killed Yoshki, right? Why is he killing the Jews? If it's evil versus good, they should be killing the Christians. He converted to Judaism. He converted to Judaism. Interesting point. That's parenthetical. Let's get back to what I was saying. He was saying that the ultimate thing you can do to lower the amount of evil in the world is Al-Pi Yakut Hashem. Every Jew that died in the Holocaust technically died Al-Pi Yakut Hashem. Because they died for being Jewish, right? I'm Jewish. You're going to stop being Jewish. No, I don't care what you've got. I'm going to kill you because you're Jewish. You're going to die because you're Jewish. That's okay. Can I stop it? Now, if you take they now say it's closer to seven. If you take 7 million Jews and kill them all Al-Pi Yakut Hashem, think about what that's doing to evil in the universe. If we're saying if one Jew dies and it literally lowers the bar that evil can operate in the world, if you take 7 million of those, the bar is lowered to such an extent, you're literally clearing out creation. However it happened, why it happened, the effect of such a mass Kiddush Hashem, whether you like it or not, reduces evil in the world. That is a terrible thing to happen. We don't want it to happen like that. But now that it has happened, Avada, it does do that. Look, it's a system. We would never say, administer this terrible poisonous medicine to someone. But now that it has happened, if it kills all the nasties, all the cancer in the body, Rahman al-Islam, would it retroactively could be useful for some... Chas v'shalom, I'm not giving reasons or anything like that. But it works! You die because of Hashem, it reduces the evil, and that's what he's saying.
There's been a huge amount of evil since then.
Who knows what would have been if Hitler would have won and spread over the entire world and spread the dark wickedness of fascism to every corner of the globe and blotted God out from the world. Who knows what's going on? But we do know when a Jew dies, Al-Pi Kiddush Hashem, it lowers the overall evil content in creation. Now, there's an easy way of dying Al-Pi Kiddush Hashem and having a cake and eating it. Just say Shema with Kavana. Because it's as if you did it. Shema can affect a change of dying Al-Pi Kiddush Hashem by saying it without Kavana. I'm willing to die for your oneness. Well, then you got it. It's as if you did it. And all the differences that makes in creation are credited to you. Starting to see now why Shema is such a quintessential statement. Is that ridiculous? The first thing you say in the morning, the first, last thing you say at night, the last thing you say in your life, it's just Shema, 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 Shema. Then you end Yom Kippur at this climax saying Shema Yisrael, the ultimate thing you say is Shema. Why do we scream that? Why is that so key? We're starting to get it. Because it has the most potent effect in creation as a whole. Yeah.
I still don't get how that affects the rest of the universe. Like, why does you're giving up your life or just
saying... Again, the point is like this. What's the point of doing any mitzvahs? Why should it affect Saturn? Avada affects Saturn and Jupiter and Mars. They're only there for what? They're all in this bit. All the whole physical universe. I'm holding up the four world picture and I'm just showing the upper of the lower of the four worlds, known as Olam Asiya Elyon, the celestial world. All of that, all Mars and everything, is only in that bit. The whole system gets rectified when a Jew, one Jew does one mitzvah, one Avraham Avinu, opening his tent to one lonely person and giving him food and saying, now bench, what's the point of rotating the moons around Jupiter? Why do I need to do that? They can send satellites looking for what's in Jupiter now. Wonder what's underneath those opaque clouds. But Vakasha, we don't know. We truly don't. The kasha is that's how Jupiter works. not why Jupiter works. We don't know how Jupiter works because it's not important to us. But if we want to know why Jupiter works, that is important to us. Jupiter, which is the name Tzedek in Hebrew, is the body of the Archangel Michael. We know that. He uses that. It's used because it has an effect in this solar system, which has an effect on our planet, which has an effect on how things did and how Avinu does business. It worked. It's a system. Remember, Avinu, God said Avinu, you're going to have kids. What did God say? No. If you look in the astrological system, actually, I can't, I'm infertile. Who are you talking to? They're being saying, this is the system you organise. You put Jupiter there, Saturn there, the moon was where. It doesn't look going to work. God says, you're right. You're right. If you look at it, that's exactly right. According to Star Trek, you are infertile. And that's organised by Jupiter in the house ascending with all the rising and all the moons. And they're very good. Thing is, I'm going to take you out of that. First of all, I'm going to change your name. You're not Avram anymore. You're going to be Avraham. And two is, I am going to make you part of the system. Because you're a tzaddik, everything is justified by you rather than acting upon you. The way God proves a tzaddik is a tzaddik, he's saying, instead of you being affected by everything, you end up affecting everything. You're right. According to them coming down to you deterministically, not going to work. I'm going to make you an indeterministic force in the universe, which means you aren't bound by that system in the same way. It's a different way, but you're bound by it, but in a different way. That's the God. That's mad. That's when Matan Torah came along, all the Jews became immortal, by the way, until the sin of the golden calf. Because why make them die? They're doing great. Now they've got the Torah, they're doing it, so fix it all up. When they sit with the golden calf and they lost their level. Okay, so we've got to start again. Okay, well, we had it for a little bit of time there. You know, nearly like Adoration before the sin again. Whew, it was close. But you understand what I'm saying? That's how it works. The whole system is waiting for us. That's why it says the birds didn't tweet and the waves didn't move in the sea while God was offering the Torah to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Because we're the last to get the offered, right? If we'd have said no, everything gets destroyed. Why? There's no justification for anything. What's the point of keeping the whole world going if not one person takes on Torah? No one's going to do it. No one is going to do it. So fine, so that's the end of it. Reboot. Start again. The birds are, what's the point of tweeting? We're at a critical point. All the Gentiles have said no. Now the Jews are like, we're ready. The whole world is waiting, bated breath. What? Are we going to be able to go home and have lunch this afternoon depending upon whether the Jews are going to say yes or no to the Torah? Because what's the point of having lunch? Surviving like a grazing animal? Someone's got to justify growing the stuff. Unbelievable concept. It's a universal concept. It's not an Earth-only concept. Look, if you're living on another planet, you're still going to be Jewish. It's just going to be difficult because now you have to organise the times in the calendar for that place, right? But the concept is absolutely the same, irrelevant of where you are in the universe. It's how God's manifesting wherever. He chose this planet. Okay, so we've got to make it work, right? Yeah, I just want to finish this. I'm at almost the end of this point. So we underlined the word overwhelm. We said that evil can't overwhelm the world completely. And man can raise that level by giving up his life for God's name. And you can do that by saying Shema. But this, however, also has many levels. Now, I'm going to have to now justify what I said earlier about it's almost as if you did it. Cain asked if they did so, but they hadn't actually done the mitzvah yet. You aren't actually dying, Al Pi Kedush Hashem. You're just resolving to do that. So let's talk about the actual difference between potential and actualization here. When a person underlines the word actually, when a person actually gives his life, he literally dies because someone said, say God isn't real. He says, no, I'm never going to say that. And they shoot him. And he dies only because he wants to prove that God exists. Then it results in a very great illumination. It works. It does the system. It's like pressing that button at that time that, you know, the uranium rods go into the water, it heats up the water, great energy. It just works. It's like a scientific outcome. It's an equation. This, in turn, has a tremendous effect in rectifying all creation and increasing its sanctity and enlightenment. It just does that. Without that person say so, God uses that deed to do that. Now, what happens if I don't actually do it? I just resolve. When one underline resolves, which is not the same, to give his life for God, this has a very similar effect because of Kainosim, Achshava Kamaisa, that we started off with. Although it's obviously not as powerful. It's not quite the same as giving up your life, right? With regard to what must be renewed and transmitted each day However, such resolve is, underline the word, is sufficient, and I want to add in the words, to fulfil these concepts. Let me just click. This is mummish. This is unbelievable. This is mummish. It takes the Shema to a whole new league. It's like this. You're going to love. Let's say I need to make fondant icing. I can't believe I'm coming up with this analogy. It's because I was talking to Jack Muir the other day about fondant. He's a baker, right? Fondant, real fondant, is hard to make. Royal icing or icing sugar is easy. Take some icing sugar, put a couple of drops of water in, stir it around, and you've got icing. But fondant is a very complicated icing. You have to boil the sugar with a thermometer into a certain point, add water, take it off the heat, stir it. It's actually really hard. So much so, he said, and he's a professional baker, buy it ready-made. He said it's so much hassle. If he's going to decorate a cake with fondant icing, he buys a kosher, there's now a Tate & Lyle kosher fondant, which you can roll out with a rolling pin. It's such a geschäft to make real fondant. It's just not worth doing it. Do you know what I mean? Unless you, I don't know, you're getting paid a tremendous amount. Do you know what I'm saying? Okay. Fondant is hard. Now, where am I going with it? How does fondant relate to Shema? Whoa, Diane Pupitigen, fondant? What's going on? I've got to bring this in, right? I mean, that's my job. That's what I'm doing here, right? Fondant. So I'm making fondant, and I've got to take this amount of sugar, and I've got there's a bouncy thermometer sitting there bubbling away, and it's going, oh, wait 2-3 minutes, and it's going to be just right. Then I'd have to take it off the boil, and I'd have to stir it, but put in some colouring. It's all going to be done just the right time. When I do that, it makes fondant, whether you like it or not. It makes fondant. Now, God organised things as follows. We have just learnt that when you give up your life and die al pi kedush Hashem, it has the most unbelievable effect of putting God into the universe and dramatically lowering overall evil. It's just something we learned. Whatever, like we learned about sukkah, we learned about, I don't know, mikveh, we learned about, I don't know, pork, whatever it is. It just works. Okay, put that on the shelf. Then we said, when you say Shema, you should have resolve to die al pi kedush Hashem. Okay, we learned that too. Very nice. That's the Dalad, the four quarter post. Yeah, very nice. Okay, I've got that. Very good. Now, when you resolve to die al pi kedush Hashem, it's almost as if, but not quite, as if you actually die al pi kedush Hashem. Not the same, because you didn't actually do it. It's not weighted in the same, but it's machshava kamaisa. Your thought is a bit like your deed. You're kind of given credit. Cain Asu in the Parshas Bo over there that we started off with the Chumash. It's kind of credited to you a bit. Now, what am I telling you? How does this relate with the fondant? God organized that when he wants to make fondants, Lavdil, when he wants to get the world working, there's certain things that you need to take it off the board at a particular time and add the water, stuff like that. In order to keep the world working, we're going to need people to die al pi kedush Hashem, because evil is going to be so built up. People are going to have to die to kind of push it back down again. But it's okay. They don't actually have to die. It'll be good enough if they just resolve to do it. You can get all the he's rigged it in such a way that the beneficial effects are good enough if you just resolve to do it. If you resolve to do it, the actual making of the fondant, the heat and the water is enough to get things going fine. You could achieve the effects to keep creation going, even without one Jew actually dying al pi kedush Hashem, as long as they would be willing to do so. That effort puts enough money in the bank to pay the bill that day. It generates enough income. Yes, if a guy actually dies al pi kedush Hashem, he can pay off the whole world's gross national deficit for a month. This guy, that's it. He doesn't just his community. The whole world can cruise on that for a month. And if he's a massive tzaddik for a year or whatever it is. Okay, Rabbi Akiva, there's also, you know, in our time, there was the bus bombings in Jerusalem, and the Pnei Menachem, the Gera Rebbe at the time, said that he made a deal with God. He was incredibly distressed about the bus bombings. And he got up and he made a bizarre speech to his Hasidim one night, and he said about the bus bombings and you have to give up your life for this, and nobody knew what he was talking about. He went to bed that night, he turned his bed around. You know, when you sleep, if you're sleeping in a room, your head should be facing the door. If your bed faces the door, then you should be head first towards the door, not foot first towards the door. If you're sleeping sideways on it, doesn't matter. But if you have a door facing your bed, you have to sleep with your head towards the door. When you walk out of a door, live people walk head first, as it were. Dead people are carried out feet first. So we don't lie with our feet towards the door. He turned his bed around to make it foot first. He didn't put out his nedelwasser. He didn't put out his bowl with the water to wash his hands in the morning. And he prepared himself for death. He literally went to bed knowing he was going to die. For almost 3 years, there wasn't a single bus bombing. Often there were times I heard while I was in yeshiva, Palestinians threw grenades, live grenades, into buses. They didn't detonate. After a while, the bus bombings came back. But the Pnei Malchim talked about it, and other Rebbes knew about it, and they said, if you knew what I knew and you were a Ger HaChassid, you wouldn't be able to sleep. He literally seemed to make a deal where he'd die, and that somehow would act as a merit. Because I can't take the bus bombings. If you're going to take my life, that's Bavakasha, but you've got to take that. And he made a deal. And he died. He managed to die. And he's prepared himself for his own death the night before. Kissed all of his family goodbye. They thought he was nuts. They thought he was a problem. He's going through a bit of a strange, you know. He knew! He blessed the woman. He skipped the whole thing. He blessed his kids, said goodbye to them. They're like, yeah, okay, see you tomorrow. Like, yeah. But he knew! For years, there were no bus bombings. Whether or not he actually did that, let's say he did. Okay, so his death, Al Pi Yudashim, whatever it was, that's certain money in the bank for a certain amount of time, however God uses it. But I've got news for you. You don't actually need to go through that to keep the world going. All you need to do is to resolve to go through that, should it be necessary. God said, as long as you say Shema, without resolve, you can keep rolling on the flow of creation from now until Mashiach. You'll get it done. He's worked it out, like making fondant at a certain temperature, that the amount of light generated by resolving to die Al Pi Kiddush Hashem is sufficient to fulfill these concepts without actually having to die Al Pi Kiddush Hashem. Is that clear? So let's just recap now. So Shema Yisrael we did in the first like two, three weeks ago. Unbelievable, big contest. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem. Massive separate concepts. Well, the concept of powers versus master. Is mastery versus powers. Elohim is powers. Yudke Vavke is mastery. What the Shema means. Now we're talking about Achdus, this one concept. What the Aleph, the Ches, and the Dalet are all about. The one, the eight, and the four. Merely having resolved to take this on is enough to keep the world going in and of itself. Saying the Shema gives God enough justification and right to be in the world enough to keep the world going and to fix it up, in and of itself. It's such a potent mitzvah that just saying Shema morning and night, since just keep the world going. Remember, I told you that famous medrash where every day God wants to destroy the universe, and yet it's the little kids in Cheder saying Shema that he says, okay, we'll let it run for another day. Now notice it's not the man waving lulav, or the ladies eating the matzah on paper. Not that those aren't tremendous mitzvahs. They're wonderful. But if you've got to boil it down to something that at least keeps things rolling, it's the Shema. Now, obviously, it's the dedication. Why little children saying it? Why not adult? Because the purity of thought of a child, they're not convoluted. They're not doing it because they've got to do it and their friends are looking at them. They're just kids. They're truly saying it. That is where we should aim to get to. You should aim to get to saying the Shema with the purity of a kid in Cheder. You should literally say, Hashem, listen, O Israel, Hashem, our God, Hashem, Israel. With that super, super, you do it like that. And resolving, I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to die for the concept there's only one God. That in and of itself will keep the world rolling. Indeed, I think it was Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz that said, if Gentiles knew what the Jews do for them, they'd station two armed guards by every Jew and force them to do the mitzvahs. They'd force them. Because their benefit and their bracha in the world is coming out through us. We're just going, we want to do that. We're here to be a light to the nations. We want to be a justification. We took it on saying we'll do it. But we want to be good for everyone. We want the whole world to come to a level of perfection. We want good and justice for everyone. Gentiles have their shevet mitzvah. We have our tariyag mitzvah. They've got their mitzvah. We've got our mitzvah. Get over there. But if they knew what they're getting from us, they would literally force us. Daven. Learn. You know, they literally push us into the situation. The kasha is, why don't they? Forget the fact, let's say they knew, why don't they? Because we'd lose Bechira to a certain extent, right? If you're walking down the street and you don't want to go to shul and someone puts a gun at your head and says, go to shul, I'm going to kill you, you're not as rewardable. It's true, right? It would diminish your... Okay. That's, okay, is everyone clear on this? I'm going to take questions now. But on what I have said is at least the concept of Echad in the Shema and resolving to give of your life al Bikadosh Hashem, being good enough to roll it over, is that concept clear? Okay, yeah. Adrian, you had questions.
Two questions. This one, it was quick. I believe that Moshe changed his name before Matan Torah.
Moses was born with 10 names. God chose the secular Egyptian name as his favourite.
Right.
He didn't change his name.
So he didn't change his name.
No.
We're shown a couple of examples, and Moshe being one of them, that and you now mentioned Avraham as well, that God changes their fundamental structure to take them out of the world, as it were, to put them into the celestial.
Well, no, not to put them into celestial. God changed the way he relates to Avraham in the physical world.
Right.
Not that as if he made him an angel. He's got lots of angels. He doesn't need many more angels. He wants more angels, I make them. Humans who'll do his will are quite rare. that's quite a precious thing, because most people are not doing that with that kavana. So that's very special.
So the question was a simple one. Why didn't Moshe's name change while he was...
He didn't need to. No, he doesn't need it. Your name changing changes your essence. There was nothing about his essence we needed changing. He just needed to do his job. Abraham Avinu's internal essence prior was faulty or flawed. So he needed to go through a transformation process. I just got to share the story. Now that you're asking, I've got to tell you why, because I've said this. His Egyptian name was Manios. Manios. That was the name given to him by Basia. Now, Basia's name wasn't Basia. She was called Basia, literally daughter of God, when she was going to the Nile to convert. She was off to convert, and she saw this baby who happened to be there. God said, you're going to take that baby into your house, and he ain't yours. I'll take you into my house, and you ain't mine. So she became Basia at that moment. Now, she was the twin sister of Tzipporah, who would later become Moshe's wife. They were sold on the slave trade. One was bought by Pharaoh, one was bought by Jethro. Jethro took Tzipporah to his house, and Basia stayed in Pharaoh's house. They're twin sisters. Very interesting that anything that happened to Yaakov happened to Moshe. Very married sisters, his married, his mother, as it were, his adopted mother was a sister. Yeah, the women were sisters. Unbelievable. There's a mirror, a pattern mirror between Moshe and Yaakov. Phenomenal. You can go through this unbelievable stuff. So now, Moshe Rabbeinu was drawn from water. What was he?
The reincarnation.
Moshe? No. Moshe is a reincarnation of Hevel. Yeah. Hevel. And Kairach is a reincarnation of Cain. Is why there's a lot of friction. Okay? It's getting very mystical. It's that time of night. Let's go back for a second. His name was Avigdor Tuvia. His parents gave him different names. Good, light. When Basia took him out, she said, I'm going to call him Manios, which means drawn from water. And God said, that's the name I like the most. I'm just going to translate that to Hebrew, though, called Moshe. Moshe means Manios in Hebrew, drawn from water. But the Egyptian name was Manios. So if you go to Egypt in a time machine today, don't ask for Moshe, ask her who is Prince Manios, and you'll see Moshe Rabbeinu. Why did God choose that name? Why did he say, what about Avigdor? She has these beautiful names, which mean good, and Tuvia is good, fantastic. The name Goodman that I've got was originally Tuvia. Tuvia translated means Goodman, right? So why did they choose Moshe like this? Listen. Egypt had used astrology to try to track down the Messiah. They knew a Jewish Messiah was coming. They were worried about it because politically and socioeconomically they depended upon the Jews for work labour. You don't want to lose the Jews. So they asked the astrologers, find me this Jewish Messiah and let's see what we can do to stymie him. So the astrologers looked and they said, yeah, we found him. And we know that his downfall will be through water. In this week's Parsha, Parsha's Chukos, it's exactly where the downfall came. He hit the rock and he didn't talk to it. They didn't know that. Something to do with water, which is true. That is true. Something to do with water will be his downfall. Emma's. So Pharaoh said, oh, I got a good idea. Take all the baby boys and drown them in water. Can't get better than that, right? Drown them in water. And that'll be his downfall. That's how we'll fulfill that concept. So he told him, take all the boys and chuck them in the Nile. As a votic offering to his god, which is the Nile. Like chucking a penny in a well. A votic offering. You shouldn't do that. Don't chuck a penny in a well. It's a votic offering. It's a free will offering to who are you asking for good luck. It's bizarre. Okay. Now, his mother knew what was going on. Yecheved, his biological mother, knew exactly all the kids were being chucked in the Nile because they want to get rid of the Jewish Mashiach. That's why they're doing it. I asked, why are they chucking all of it? It's a big thing to do, right? The whole population knew that's why Egypt was doing that. She had a big hunch that this baby who was born and light filled up the house and he had bris milah and everything like that when he was born was possibly the Messiah. So she said as follows. If I make a basket. Now, I went to the Manchester Museum. They have on display an Egyptian display with a basket of reeds made 3,500 years ago. It's fossilized now. It's become like stone. It's very similar, I assume, to the one Moshe Rabbeinu was put in. I took a picture of it. If you'd like, I can email it to you.
Where did you see it?
In the Manchester Museum in town. They have an Egyptology thing at the moment going on. I don't know if it's still there. It was a few months ago that I went. But they've got all these mummies in, actual mummies, dead bodies and stuff. And Egyptian things from Dafka from 3,500 years ago, which is Dafka when Moshe Rabbeinu was put 3,327 years ago. It's Dafka around that time. It's a reed basket handmade by an Egyptian person. And a reed basket. Mum, she made one of those baskets. So you want to see the kind of thing he was in? It was one of those. A tenner. A basket. She put him in it. And she put him Dafka in the water. In the Nile. Now what happened then? She said, I'm willing to sacrifice my child. Because what's going to happen? In the stars, it'll show the Jewish Messiah has been thrown into water. And indeed, that's what happened. The astrologers ran back to Pharaoh and said, it's done! The Jewish Messiah is going into the water, which is true, right? It's true! Then Pharaoh said, fine, stop killing the boys, we need a labour force. Stop killing the boys. So he's going to build my pyramids! So stop killing the boys! So Yocheved said like this, I'm willing to lose my son so that at least all the other Jewish baby boys that are born will survive. That's the mother of the Messiah. That's the attitude. Notice the Torah never says Yocheved's the mother because Basra raised him. So she's quote unquote the mother, whoever raises your mother. But it says, who is it? A man from Levi and a woman from Levi. That's who they saw themselves as. I'm just a person in labor. Forget the fact that Amram, Avi Moshe, Amram the father of Moshe, was the greatest prophet in the generation. She saw herself as a man of Levi. She saw herself as a woman of Levi. If she could do something to save Yiddish Kinderlach, she gave up her own child. That is a self-sacrifice of the mother of the man who gave himself as a sacrifice for all Klal Yisrael for years and years and years in the desert. That's where he came from. That's his stock. God said, I like that. God said, I like the fact you came from water. Your mother was willing to sacrifice you to save other people. And you were drawn from water. You were already in the water crying. So you were called Manios, drawn from water. I'll keep that one. I like that one. I'll translate that to Moshe. We're going to call you Moshe. Because more than anything else, that's his essence. More than anything else, he was sacrificed to the people of Israel. Every time you see Moshe praying, he has to stand in the fray between God and Israel when things go rough. He is like our top advocate, right? He's like, we're always getting in shtuch, left, right, and centre. We're getting ourselves into trouble. And he's always pulling us out of it. This week's parsha, we've got the fiery serpents. And he said, what are we going to do? Okay, so make, you know, the snake on the pot. One thing left and right, there's a problem. He's always putting himself, honestly, he didn't even think. By the end of it, he kept throwing himself in the face. He's like, what am I going to say to you? I'm running out of excuses here. What am I going to, you know, he's like an advocate. How many times can you be called to court for the same business? Well, how many times? Just forgive him one more time. You know what I mean? That's what he did. He gave himself a cholesterol. Even his mere birth was like that. God says, that's never going to choose for you. Notice that sacrifice for the whole. Shema taps into that. You're willing to say like this. Someone comes up to you, put a gun to your head and say God's got 3 heads, 10 arms, and looks like an elephant. An Indian God. No, I'm not going to say that. Well, if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Okay, You know, just a second, I'll make a brocha. Die up bigger than Shem, and you know, let's go for it. Can't wait. It's a big thing to say, difficult thing to do. Now, who are you really dying for? Yes, okay, you'll win it. And there is tremendous reward for you, but really, that's a Jewish thing to do. You are a Jew. Part of your job in this world is to be Makadosh Shem Shemayim. That's your job. And if someone says, I don't believe in God, I don't exist in God, you have to say God doesn't exist. Well, then what's the point of being here? You're almost sacrificing yourself for the concept of the Jewish people. What the Jewish people represent, which is so much what the Gentiles have been trying to stamp out since we became a Jewish people. Recently, in the most mechanical way. They want to destroy the Jew. What's the problem with the Jew? The Jew says there is a God. You are held accountable. There is a purpose. You're not just an animal. You have to live above that animalistic level. And you have to utilize physicality correctly. Because there is a God who will take accounting and wants justification for everything you're doing. That is an extremely unpopular idea. That is like the most unpopular. The best thing I could do is shoot those people and get rid of them. Because I don't like the idea. The idea is counter to my lifestyle. But it isn't the individual Jew that's the problem. It's not Jaime like the Haman said, you know, I'm okay until Mordechai the Jew. It's the fact that our Jews are going to kill all of them. The fact that there's one of them, all right, even one left over, is the concept of the Jew. We have to eradicate all of them. There can't be one Jew left, because if there's one Jew left being a Jew, then the concept of what Judaism is alive and extant in the world, blossoming. And that's a threat to what I want to do. So when you die, I'll be good to Shema. When you say Shema with that resolve, you're not doing it for you, are you? You're doing it for Klal Yisrael. That's Moshe Rabbeinu going in the water. She's not doing it for him. She's not doing it for her. She wants to keep the baby. But all those Yiddish Kinderlach will be saved because the stars will change. God says, that's the way ahead. You're not doing it for everyone. It's a collective. When you say Shema with that fervour, you are saying Shema for all Gantz Klal Yisrael. Every Jew on earth who has ever lived or will ever live. And also, by the way, you justify all those Jews that have died, Al Pi Kiddush Hashem. Because there's a Jew. Look, if Rachman Aslan, you're in Auschwitz and you're in Mamish, Gas Chamber 1, and you die, at least you know Jews he ain't going to wipe out. He may have got me, but he has not stamped out the concept of a Jew. Which is true. He didn't get them all. He didn't get them all. If you're going to die, obviously, at least you know the concept of Judaism has got to survive, right? Because it's a bigger concept than us. When we say Shema and have that resolve, it makes an unimaginable spiritual effect. It's that kind of concept you should have in mind. Now, if you take the Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem, Aleph Ches Dalet, put that all together, no wonder Rabbi Hillel said he's been working on those kavanas for 10 years. And he still hasn't got off that first pasuk. He's working. When he gets on, then he goes to the next bit. Next time you say Shema, try to have those concepts in those six words. If you don't have the most intense experience, come back and tell me about it. It'll be like, why don't we say this every single day? Why didn't anyone tell me about this? This is ridiculous. No one else is doing this. What's going on? Don't worry about anyone else. Worry about yourself. Get it done for yourself. But you say Shema with all those concepts. Shema. That means why I've got to hear it and not see it. I've got to build it up in my mind. Yisrael, it's for us what the concept means, struggle with and triumph over divinity, like Yaakov Inu fighting the Malach. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem. What's Hashem? Yukevavke, Adon HaKol HaYavu. Yeah. Elokeinu, masters, Hashem. After that, he's the same God even after you may have sinned. He's the same God of kindness. Then Aleph Ches Dalet, put all that in mind. Then that's you saying Shema. You wanted to give up your life? Have all that in mind? That's not just knocking that out. That's just there, you're doing it. You doing it. That's such a potent feeling. This is the concept of Shema. This is what, we haven't even finished this yet, but this is what we're going to build on and build and build on. And then what's this Baruch Shem that's whispered afterwards? We've got to talk about that. Next week, please God, we'll talk about what's this Baruch Shem business? Why have we got to whisper that? Why is that a natural echo to Shema? It's actually the echo. When you say Shema Yisrael, instead of echoing Shema Yisrael again, it echoes Baruch Shem. The natural response to Shema is Baruch Shem. We'll talk about why that is. When you've made such a Kiddush Hashem, what does it do? Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Va'ed. Blessed is the name of Hashem in his kingship forever and ever. You're sanctifying Hashem through the universe. That's what the Shema does. It's like when you press a button that makes a noise. Go beep, You know what I mean? Why does it got to beep? What's the pressing button? Because that's the natural outcome of that button. The beep of the button of Shema is Baruch Shem. It's normal. It's natural. It's responsible. We'll learn why. Why it's got to be. Why it makes such sense. That's when Yaakov Avinu on his deathbed said, you know, I want to check out where my kids are holding. He said, Shema. They responded, Baruch Shem. Why don't they all say Shema again? No, the natural thing to say when you hear Shema is Baruch Shem. We'll talk about why that is. What the ramification is. Because if you're willing to give your life for Al Pi Kedusha, if you see someone give their life for Al Pi Kedusha, the Baruch Shem is what to say. If you put that much God back into the system, if you lowered it, then what you're doing is saying, by the way, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus, translated from Hebrew to Aramaic, is Yehei Shemei Rabba Mevarach La'olam Olalmei Olamaya, which is the ultimate statement that we can say, right? It's the response to Kaddish. In the common vernacular of what people spoke as the English, as it were, in those days. They spoke Aramaic. When you translate Baruch Shem to the English of those days, which is Aramaic, you get Yehei Shemei Rabba. We're always saying Baruch Shem, basically. In one way or another, be it in Aramaic or English or Hebrew. Do you understand? Because that's the natural response of the Kiddush Hashem. And Shema is the ultimate way we can tap into this. You say, what about this? But that was a yeah. But the Shema, if you get into what the concept of Shema is, what, frankly, everything else is kind of, it's kind of like, yeah, it's like, it's icing on the cake. Sorry to mention icing so much this session. But it's kind of like, yeah, but the cake, the meat and potatoes, the sponge in the middle is the Shema, is the commitment. I remember, just to finish off with a cartoon, there was a cow talking to a chicken in a field. And he said, gosh, I've heard that Jews, they tend to feast on my liver a lot. So the chicken looks up at the cow and says, from you they want a donation. From me they want a full commitment. Right? Right? It's a pretty tough, it's true. I mean, chickens, we take the whole lot. Chuck in a soup, gavaldic. But the point is that Shema is with a chicken. It's total commitment. It's not just a donation, you know. You got to. I remember there was a guy that converted that I met. He used to go in his vicar or whatever, the pastor in his thing used to preach in America. You got to give to the church if you want to go to heaven, right? That's what they used to say. You know, hundreds of thousands of people in these stadiums. And there's a guy with a microphone going, you got to give to the church if you want to go to heaven. And he literally, that's how he grew up. Man. He got it. That's how he grew up. He became Jewish, learned in Eretz Yisrael. I learned with him. Amazing story. But their thing is, that's a donation, you know. If you give a donation, you're in, you know, just give to the church and, you know, you grease the wheel, guns, fine. We're not about that. It's not about giving a donation. We want every single fibre of your soul from now until the day you die. There is no way. Now, you want to say, I can't get, yes, right, you can't get out that. You work so. If you smoke 20 cigarettes on Shabbos, smoke 20 less one puff. And that one puff less is the Kofa Shabbos Kodesh, and you're working towards whittling it down to 1876, and eventually you won't smoke on Shabbos. You can only do what you can do. But the overarching commitment is commitment. Got it? Interested in you saying, look, I'll just smoke 90 Shabbos every single Shabbos now to the rest of my life. Well, are you working, if that's all you can do, but are you working your best? No, I could definitely get down to 16. So 16 is the target. We want commitment. Shema, and what it means, is the ultimate statement of Jewish commitment in the universe. It brings Hashem into the world, through the universe, in a way which no other physical statement verbally can do. It's just special. It's just special. Which is why, by the way, you hang it on your doorposts and you wear it on your body. Have you thought about that for a second? Like, isn't it enough just to talk about this and do it twice a day? No, don't go out of the door and then you think about it. You go out of the door, what's in there? Shema! You put it on your head, you put it on the book. Shema, what's this going on? Say it in your mouth twice a day, every day. Shema, everywhere I go, there's Shema, right? In a Jew, the house, it's a base major. Everyone's going, this is the thing with the Shema. Don't forget it. So what do you want me to do? I can forget. Because it's so quintessentially vital. Everywhere you go, you say, oh, there's doorpost. I'm going from one place to another. Shema, what am I doing here? Shema, okay, that's what I'm doing. That's a Jew. That's really a Jew living it. You don't go through a door without thinking about it. So we duff could try to touch it, to kiss it, to remind us. Oh, what? Gotta get on with that. Shh, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing Shema. Okay, what are we doing? Right, so they've got to do accounts. They've got to respond to Adrian's emails. Right, there's lots to do. But at the end of the day, there's a Shema. That's the key. You forget a Jew should tucker be wearing tefillin all day, every day, right? Except for Shabbos and Yom Tov. We have to take it off because we're not on the level. But Jews would be walking down the street wearing tefillin. The carpenter would be sawing a piece of wood. He had tefillin. Shmas, Bamba, he's got to keep this concept. Some, not everyone. There are a watchful few of individuals who, under the keen eye of their Rabbonim, do indeed wear tefillin until the evening. That's true. But that is not the general thing to do. Certain individuals, yeah, my Rabbonim, Rav Chaim Pichas Sheinberg, Rav Chaim Dov Altusky, Zachar Tzavi Vracha, they wore tefillin, they took them off at the end of Shkir, just before Mark. That's right, they did do that. But these people are mamish heilig. They don't leave the base of Medrash. If you're on 11, you're sitting there all day learning, but Vakasha, you should put them on. It's good for you, it's good for me, it's good for everyone. But if you're going to be walking down the street going, oh man, yeah, what's going to be the latest with the football? You're not using the tefillin in the best way possible. Your mind is so... You're defiling them almost as not chas v'shalom, but you're not utilizing them. What's the point? So take them off if you're going to... I remember seeing Rav Chaim Pichas Sheinberg. I mean, he used to go to the toilet. When you go to the toilet to do katanim, just to urinate, he would cover up... This tefillin is always covered on the arm, the tefillah shel yad, but the one on the rosh had a little cover that would go to... I remember seeing him in his house, just seeing how Godel goes to the toilet. You become mamish of chizik, let alone all the Torah that I learned from him. I remember he was in his house, getting brochas and other people coming in. He needed to go to the bathroom. How he mamish touched his tefillin, always kissing his tefillin. He was so present. He was so... When he had to go in and cover his tefillin, how covered he was with his tefillin, which you all day. I was just to see how God hands his tefillin just around his house. See how he ties his shoes. It's like ridiculous, right? He's constantly aware of this concept of Shema. But that's what makes him a Godel. That's what makes him a Godel. That's how you get godless. That's how you get greatness. It's just taking what we know we've got to do anyway. Frankly, focusing on it. It's when we don't focus and we lose sight. Which is why we've got to say it every day twice. Wear it every day. Put it on the door. It's obviously got to be important, right? God didn't say any like the Shluch HaKan, you know, send away the mother bird. Send away the mother bird. Put it everywhere. Put it in your drawers. Put it on your shelf. Put it in your kitchen. Open up a microwave door. On the inside, Shluch HaKan, you're always going to do that. It's a special rule. We don't see that anywhere. But with Shema, we have massive amounts of halacha about that. Everywhere you go, you've got to have a Shema on the wall. Is that a door? Put up a Shema. Do it just right. Got to write it very carefully. Why? Because of this chashivas. Please God, next week we'll continue, learn more about it, and go further into it. Thanks so much.